I recently saw a t-shirt that I think is outstanding. It's red and has these words on the front of it. It looks like a lifeguard shirt. It says, "My lifeguard walks on water." Now, maybe you've seen that. I just had an epiphany. I just saw it in the last 6 months for the first time. I thought, that's pretty cool. And it's awesome to think about our God. I mean, He really does have the power to walk on water. In fact, that's what Jesus Christ did when He came to the earth. This is the text tonight deals with that. It's one of the most familiar miracles. It's one of those Sunday school stories that most of you, I bet, have heard about 15 gazillion times. And if you've taught children's church or Sunday school, you've probably taught it about 15 gazillion times. So we up front, we kind of know a lot about this parable already. And boy, incident in the life of Jesus. And I don't know, I've heard at least 5 different sermons on this. I know our friend Anna Bonikowski in Spain, he likes to preach faith on this passage incident, because Peter got out of the boat and he walked by faith on the water to Jesus. But tonight I want us to focus on 3 lessons that I think this miracle presents to us that ought to be an encouragement to all of us. I mean, there's a lot to get out of this, but I want to give you 3 lessons, and I hope they'll be a help to us in our Christian experience. And I want to apply it this way. I want to segue from the storm that the disciples are facing in the text to the storms we're facing. And we don't face a whole lot of storms physically here in Tucson unless it's during the monsoon season. So I'm not really talking about catastrophic storms like hurricanes and tornadoes and monsoons. I'm talking about the things we call by metaphor storms, the difficulties, the struggles, the unexpected life events that God allows into our existence. So let me give you 3 lessons tonight, and there's quite a bit of material, so we're going to move right into it. The first thing I'd like you to see is God allows us to go into storms to show He really cares for you and me. God does this to show He really cares for you and me. I've delayed reading the text on purpose because I really want to walk through the text right now in this first point. Mark chapter 6, verse number 45, the Bible says, "And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go to the other side before them unto Bethsaida, while He sent them sent away the people. And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw Him, and were troubled. And immediately He talked with them, and He saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." All right, let me give you several ways. I've got 6 ways on your outline demonstrating Jesus' care for His disciples in the midst of the storm. The first one is, A, He sends us into the storm. Sends us into the storm. It's clear from the text, verse number 45, that it wasn't the disciples' idea. Remember, I already prefaced the sermon by saying this follows the feeding of the 5,000. And right at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, we don't see it in Mark's gospel, but in another, they're ready to take and make Him a king. And instead of being a king, Jesus dismisses the crowd. He puts His disciples on the boat and says, "Go over to the other side." And the text says here that He sends them to Bethsaida. This causes a little bit of confusion here. Apparently, there were 2 Bethsaidas. That is somewhat understandable. You're on a sea in which there's a great deal of fishing going on, and the town Bethsaida means in Hebrew fish town. I might run into more than one fish town on a Sea of Galilee. Where the feeding of the 5,000 took place was in a remote area somewhat related to or in the direction of one Bethsaida on the northwest side, apparently sending them back towards Capernaum, and there must have been another town or port named Bethsaida because He's sending them back this way. But He's the one that's decided that they needed to go across. And you might remember from the feeding of the 5,000 a few weeks ago that it was late in the day and the disciples said, "Jesus, You need to send these people home because we don't have enough wherewithal to feed them, and we're going to be stuck with these people and not have any way to provide for them." And of course, Jesus fed them, but it's late in the day. That's the point. So Jesus is sending them on a night trip across the Sea of Galilee. But he knows, of course, what's ahead for them. And it's clear that Jesus is initiating this. I wrote this sermon about 10 days ago, and I refreshed it this week. And I read it again today, and I just thought, man, this is what I need. If no one else tonight gets anything from this message, I need this in my life right now. I need to know it is Jesus who leads me into the storm. You know, but that's not the way we think, is it? When we go through difficult times, what did I do? How did I hurt that person? Why did God let this happen to me? And we start thinking, well, you know, I did that. I shouldn't have done that. You know, and God is kind of letting me have it. You know, He's kind of taking that 2x4 and wallop. And we begin to think pretty much like the pagans, who kind of believe if you put good in, What's supposed to come back out of the machine? Good. And if I put bad in, what's supposed to come back out of the machine? Bad. Hey, but if I'm putting good in and I'm getting bad out, something's messed up with the system. Or maybe I did something bad. I didn't think of it. I didn't know. And we typically look at ourselves and say, I got myself into this mess. What did I do wrong? And I want you to see right up front, it's Jesus who sends them into the storm. And sometimes when we get into the storm, we need not think that it's anything to do with us. It's everything to do with our Lord and Savior deciding, this is what I want you to go through right now. This is also a subtle warning to every believer in here tonight. We're all more prone to being judgmental than we think we are. We see somebody going through difficulty, and immediately our little radar goes up and says, oh! Look, they're not right with God. God's after them. You know, and we, even if we think we know, let's just have the humility to admit we don't know the whole story on anybody. We don't even know the whole story on ourselves, let alone another person. And this particular trial in their life, even if they've committed some kind of sin that we're aware of, it might just be part of God's plan for him or her. Just as this storm was for the disciples, we simply don't know enough to pass judgment, so look out. Number 2, verse 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. Now, I really love this. This is powerful. The disciples are in the storm, and where's Jesus? He's on the mountain, and what is he doing? He's praying. It tells me something. It tells me when I'm in the darkest times of my life, what's Jesus doing for me? He's praying. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2 says, we have an advocate, a lawyer, one who's pleading on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25 says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for me when I'm in the storm. I'm not all alone. Number 3, look at verse 48. And he saw them toiling in rowing. Let's stop right there for a moment. I want you to notice that he sees us, letter C, in the storm. He saw them. Now, I read some various commentators on this over the last couple of weeks, and they want to say that, you know, probably because Jesus is up on a mountain, the Sea of Galilee is only about 8 miles across, and if it were a moonlit night, then he'd probably be able to see them maybe out some distance out into the water, and I don't doubt that. The only problem is the disciples are in the midst of a storm. Now, it doesn't say that it's raining, but it does say that the wind was contrary. It whipped up. It was like an antagonist. It was like somebody beating against them. So my impression of the text is this, and I could be wrong, but my impression is I doubt the visibility of that bark would be very far out under the water. Now, maybe he saw them with the natural eye. I'm taking this and I'm understanding the text is wherever they were on the lake, Jesus could see them because Jesus is God. Now that to me gives me great comfort because when I'm in the midst of my storm and I feel like it's all dark and nobody sees me, no one knows, and I feel as if even God has forsaken me and forgotten me, the truth is he sees me. All the time, he never takes his eyes off of me. As a songwriter says in that wonderful song, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. So often I doubt that God sees or even cares for what I'm going through, but the Bible is teaching me that Jesus sees me in my storm. He knows the struggle I'm going through when he sees me. He sees me toiling in the rowing. It gets better. Look at verse 48. Again, the wind was contrary, beating against them, being an antagonist against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, which would be between 3 and 6 a.m., just take my word for it, that's the way the Romans divided up the night. So we're talking about the wee hours of the morning. So this trip, and I'm not honestly able to tell you how long, because I don't know exactly from what point to what point. I don't know exactly where they were heading. So I don't know exactly how long the voyage was supposed to take, but it's taken them most of the night. He dismissed them after the meal, and now it's between 3 and 6 in the morning, and they're still in the midst of the sea. There's some weariness, tiredness. They just had a day of ministry. They haven't slept. You know how it gets when you've been up for about 20 hours or 24 hours? You start talking sloppy, and you start thinking sloppy. And that's the case with him. But I want you to notice what happens next. Verse 48, "And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them." Letter D, he comes to us in the storm. The verb come is in the present tense and indicates continuous action. He was in the process right then of coming to them. He was busy after them to engage the disciples and to help them in their distress. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't stand, you know, sit from some heavenly Houston control and go, "All right, Rose down there and Vanguard Ray, we got this under control here." And you know, I'm so glad he's just not miking in. He actually comes to me in the midst of my trial, and he stands there with me. When you need him most, you find he's never far away. Verse number 50, another thing that shows he cares, he speaks to these disciples, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Jesus spoke to them to allay their fears. I don't know about you, but one of the most comforting things that God has given to us when we're in a difficult time is the comfort of someone else coming alongside and taking our hand and saying, "Hey, I'm praying for you. Hey, I care about you." And here's Jesus. What's the best way to allay their fears? Let them know that He does care for them, is to talk to them. You know, the Scripture says in Proverbs 25, verse number 11, "A word fitly spoken is like what? Apples of gold and pictures of silver." The word for talk here, laleo, which is a very common New Testament word for speaking, it means that he spoke to them in a familiar way so they would at once recognize his voice. And why is that so important? Well, look at verse number 49 when he catches them walking on the, when the disciples catch him walking on the water. "When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit." What word would we use there today? A ghost, yeah. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And they cried out. Now, if you've been up for 20 hours, it's in the wee hours of the morning, you're in the midst of a storm, and you see a white form on the water, what would you think? Now, how does Jesus settle their fears? He talks to them. And how's that hymn writer put it? "He walks with me and he talks with me." What's that? In the garden. He tells me I am his own. So oftentimes we're in the midst of the storm and we doubt the Savior's care, but here repeatedly we're seeing evidence that Jesus never gave up on the disciples. He's with them the whole time to encourage them. And so, hey, when we're in the midst of a storm, we need to remember that our Savior walks on water and that He really does care. Several years ago now, I shared a story. I'm going to repeat it again. It's from a book called Feed My Lambs. It's about Joy Ranch back in Virginia, near Blacksburg, Virginia, a boys' cottage. Their happiness in their work and the progress they were making with some of the troubled boys in this particular home had with it some heartaches too. Rick Richards and his wife Pam had positions as house parents in the middle boys' cottage. After the birth of their son Richard, it was evident that Pam had an unusual disease condition, a serious illness. And after suffering bravely for a year with lupus erythematosus, she went to be with her Lord. In that time, Rick wrote in the newsletter for the boys' home these words, "In that darkest hour of my life, I made my way to the chapel and there talked with the Savior. His presence gave me peace. It cannot adequately be described. For the rest of time in my life, for the first time in my life, I knew how one could have joy in the midst of any circumstance." There's a man in the midst of a trial testifying to the fact that a Savior came to him and he sensed his presence. Some of you know what I'm talking about because you've been in dark hours. You felt all alone. You felt forsaken by everybody in the world. And when you did, Jesus was still there by your side and he was speaking peace to your soul. Well, that's just one part. Boy, that was probably enough right there for a sermon tonight. But I have a couple more ideas and I want to move on. All right? Why would Jesus allow the disciples to go right into the midst of the storm? Well, number one, to show that he cared for them. And number two, to prepare them for what was in their future, for what was coming. Now, if you're like me, our first priority in the midst of a storm is right. Get out! Yesterday! I'm tired of this! What? Okay, if it's a financial crisis, I need more money. If it's a relational crisis, I need out of the relationship. If it's... I'm struggling to get the thought, but if I'm having a crisis in this town, I'll move to another town. I'll just get out! But God has a much wider camera angle than the rest of us in the midst of our trials, and he has better ways of handling them. He's seeing down the road, and he, of course, is trying to get us ready for what's lying ahead. I think this is certainly the case with the disciples. And if you're following by outline tonight, you're going to see this play out pretty clearly. They've already been traveling with Jesus for a number of months. There's some debate here that this incident happens somewhere between 9 and 12 months before the crucifixion. We don't know exactly. That's the consensus on my shelf was saying that. But one of the most interesting things I uncovered in this study are the parallels between what happened this night on the water and what was going to happen the night that Jesus was crucified and the subsequent days following. So let me show you what I'm getting at. On your outline, if you're looking at that, I want you to picture two sides of a chart, a comparison chart. We have the disciples on the sea. That's in our text. We have the disciples after the death of Christ on Good Friday afternoon. All right? Notice what we have. We have the disciples, they're all alone on the sea. That's in our text. After the crucifixion, the disciples are all alone again in the upper room. You see the parallel? In this text, we have Jesus walking on the water. In the next text, at the end of this gospel, we find that Jesus is walking through the walls. One example of verse I gave you there is John 20, verse 19. Jesus walked through the walls. Well, people don't walk on the sea and people don't walk through walls. But if you're Jesus and you're getting somebody ready for something down the road, you might just do something out of the ordinary to get people ready. Verse number 49 of our text, we see the disciples think they see a ghost. According to Luke chapter 24, verse 37, when they do see Jesus after he's resurrected, what do they think they see? Well, I've seen a ghost. It's a repetition. It's a setup here, a foreshadowing in this miracle or an anticipation of what's ahead. Of course, they didn't know what's ahead, but Jesus was getting them ready. In our text, Jesus spoke to them, verse number 50, to comfort them. He said, now this is very interesting to me, he said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. You know, between the night when he was taken and arrested until just after he rose again, he's going to use those same phrases. He's going to say, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. I'll give you the references if you want to look at it again. We find be of good cheer in John 16:33. In Luke 24:39, we find the words, it is I. And in Matthew 28:10, we find be not afraid. You think Jesus said those words on purpose? Absolutely. He was getting them ready, so when they heard those words again, they would be assured it was the Savior who indeed had come back from the dead. So why did Jesus allow all those things to happen to them in the middle of the night? Same reason he allows us to go to trials, through trials and difficulties in our lives. Because he's getting us ready for something down the road we don't know about yet. And Jesus knows perfectly just what we need. He does the same things with us that he did with the disciples. If we can trust him through the present storm, we know we can trust him in the future ones as well. That could be developed in a whole sermon there, and I don't have time. Just wanted to expose you to that. Jesus setting them up for what's down the road. Final thought tonight. He wanted to prove to them who he really was. He wanted to prove to them who he really was. Let's go back to our text. Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52. He went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That's interesting to me. They considered not the miracle of the loaves. I would say that was yesterday's news. You know, we're talking about walking on the water. But the Holy Spirit here is calling our attention to the fact that they missed something at the feeding of the 5,000. You ever think you miss a lesson God's trying to teach you? You ever feel like you recycle, I'm getting that lesson again? That does happen sometimes. But what is it that they had missed at the feeding of the 5,000 that necessitated Jesus walking on the water to them? That set me to thinking. The text really doesn't tell us. So it can only be suggestive. Why would Jesus do the next thing, walk on water, because they had missed something? What is it that they had missed at the feeding of the 5,000? Of course, I keep saying feeding of 5,000, probably much more than that, women and children. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. More like 15,000 to 20,000 people in all likelihood. All right, quickly, let me give you these. Letter A. I think he was trying to prove to them that he indeed is God. The prophet Elijah had provided meal and oil for the widow in the Old Testament, remember? So is Jesus just a prophet? Well, I think they thought he was more than a prophet. They wanted to make him a king. Talked about that. But I think Jesus wanted them to realize he's more than a prophet, he's more than a king, that he is the creator. That the one who broke the loaves and the fish was the one who made the loaves and the fish. And he could create that. They missed that. But when he walks on the water and he controls it, in fact, when he gets into the boat, the wind ceases, he's demonstrating complete control over creation. This is the creator. They're missing the fact that he is the creator God. This is indicated in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, the parallel to our text tonight. They that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." They went another step with this miracle that they had not gone with the feeding of the 5,000. Finally, because he is God, he can be trusted. Earlier in the day, the disciples were scratching their heads. You see, a couple years of ministry, large crowd, they want to make him a king. And they're thinking, man, this is the time. You know, this is, he's rising to power. He's coming up politically and socially. This is the hour. And he's kind of like, dismisses everybody. Can you imagine if you were on a presidential campaign or trying to get so-and-so elected, and just when it's his moment to kind of come out on the stage, he kind of ducks behind the curtain. And this is Jesus. So they're kind of confused. But here he comes to them on the water at night, and though he didn't want to be a king that day, he did want to demonstrate that, hey, you can still trust me. I'm still bigger than your situation. And hey, you might not have everything figured out, but I do. You can trust me. And I think God tries to do the same thing with us. We don't have everything figured out. We don't know what God's doing in our life all the time, just like the disciples were kind of ignorant. But I think God wants us to know he's big enough that we can trust him. So he is the creator God, and he's big enough that we can trust him. And I think he was trying to prove that to his disciples by walking on the water. And I think he wants to prove the same kind of thing to us, that he can be trusted no matter what, because he will not fail us in the hour which we need him most. Hey, my lifeguard can walk on water. Can yours? And if he can, then I really need not fear any storm he allows into my life. All around people are hurting. Just this week, just the last couple of days, a guy I witnessed to was Scott Mackey's neighbor. And he was on his way home, apparently, Friday afternoon after a doctor's appointment. We don't really know the details of the story. I'm only getting this from Scott, and it's relatively new news, only within the last 48 hours. Somehow ran into a concrete barricade of some kind, crushed a car up, broke both his legs and an arm, and was unconscious in the UMC Friday night. By 3 a.m. Saturday morning, he was gone. What makes me sad about that is I witnessed to Andy a couple times, shared my faith with him. I'm not sure he was a believer. This afternoon, you might recall this from when the Vaughns were here, but Pastor Vaughn's son, Joe, and his wife, Kimberly, were expecting a baby. And the amniotic fluid had gotten really low prematurely in the pregnancy, and they had hospitalized her, and she was in the hospital at the time the Vaughns were with us a month ago. And as much as they tried to keep that baby in, the baby decided to come at 21 weeks. Went to neonatal intensive care, and a couple days later the baby died. And that just happened late last week, I believe. It doesn't matter who you are. Christians go through storms. And God has given it. You know, how do most people handle the storms of their life? I gotta wrap this up. There's a lot here, but depart. We want to get out. I've already suggested that one. The other thing is diversion. All right. So your puppy dies. Go buy another dog or another pet. And you can transfer your joys to the new pet, and I've diverted away from my pain. How about drugs? Narcotics. Just give me something so I don't feel the pain. These are all remedies the world has for dealing with the storms of life. But Jesus is actually calling us to a different way to handle the storms of our life. He's saying the way that you handle is you devote yourself to me. Amen. So my devotion is going to sustain me in my storm. And the more upset I am, the more frustrated, the more I am frazzled by my storm, is revealing how little I am devoted to the one who walks on water and can still it for me. So I want to encourage you tonight, if you're in a storm, or if you're not in a storm, you're going to be there one day, we all are. Devotion to my Master, devotion to the Savior is the way to sustain myself through the storm. The same thing Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. Shall we pray? Father,